Let's turn in our Bibles to John 17. We're going to read together the first five verses. John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I first began attending church, every Sunday my pastor would say, as he drew the pastoral prayer to a close, he would say, "These things we pray in the name of him who taught us to pray together." And then the entire congregation would begin to say together words that I had never heard in my life. But in those moments, every Sunday, I learned to say with the congregation, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Those words we call the Lord's Prayer. And they are one of those well-known passages in all the Bible. It's a prayer that's been recited countless times by countless people throughout the centuries. And as precious and powerful as that prayer is, it is perhaps a bit of a misnomer to call that the Lord's Prayer. That's how Jesus said we should pray. That's not how he prayed. After all, how could the sinless Son of God pray that God would forgive him of his debts or his trespasses, for he had no sins to confess or to ask forgiveness for? Jesus did not pray that prayer. He could not pray that prayer. He gave us that prayer as a model for how we should approach the throne of grace. So we should call that prayer the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. It's the prayer the Lord gave to the disciples, so it's the disciples' prayer. But when we come to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, what we find here is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. This is the prayer that only Jesus could pray. Here we come face to face with this profound communion that has eternally existed between God the Father and God the Son. As one writer has said, this prayer of Jesus is the purest and most extensive example of all the Bible of a direct verbalized communication between two members of the triune Godhead. Another writer has said that here we find the veil is drawn back and we are escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne of God. This is not the only time that Jesus prayed in the Gospels, but it is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It's commonly called the high priestly prayer because here Jesus prays for his own people as a high priest interceding on their behalf. But before he prays for his people, he prays for himself. The first five verses of this prayer, which takes up the entire 17th chapter of John, the first five verses is Jesus' prayer for himself. So let's come into this holy place of prayer between the Father and the Son and eavesdrop, if you will, on a private conversation here between God the Father and God the Son, and let's hear how the Son prays for himself in this prayer that only he can pray, this true Lord's Prayer. Let's look first at the occasion of the prayer. You're perhaps familiar with Dickens' line from A Tale of Two Cities. He says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Of course, Dickens was referring to the era of the French Revolution, but those words more fittingly describe the setting of this prayer. Verse 1 sets the stage for us. It says that Jesus spoke these things, that is the things preceding this, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And when it says Jesus spoke these things, it's talking about the entire, what we call the farewell discourse. It's an extended time of teaching that Jesus had with his disciples that began in chapter 13 and continued to the end of chapter 16. If you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, almost everything from chapter 13 to chapter 16 is red because he was doing all the talking as he was preparing them in that farewell discourse for his return to his Father. Having completed the work that he had come into the world to do, he was going to return to his eternal home in heaven, to the place and the position that he had had for all eternity that was rightfully his as the Son of God. It was the best of times in that regard. It was also the worst of times. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has spoken of his hour. Prior to chapter 12, he would say that his hour or his time had not yet come. But with the dawning of this final Passover week, Jesus began to say in chapter 12 that his hour had come. And he says it here in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. What is this hour of which he speaks? It is the appointed time for his suffering, for his death, for the culmination of his earthly mission to redeem humanity from sin by bearing our sins as a sacrificial substitute on the cross, that he might receive in himself the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Marcus Rainsford was a 19th century Irish preacher, and his monumental volume on this 17th chapter of John is called Our Lord Prays for His Own, and it's considered to be, historically, the evangelical magnum opus on John 17. And so listen to his words about this hour. He says, many an hour has passed on the dial of time since time began, but no hour like this. It was the hour on which his own and his Father's heart had been set, and which the issues, and with the issues of which his own and his Father's thoughts had been engaged from all eternity. It was the hour for which he became incarnate, and for which he came into the world. It was the hour when all God's waves and billows were to pass over him. It was the hour when his soul was to be made an offering for sin, when having been given by God to us, he was about to offer himself to God for us. That is the hour that has come. That is the hour in which Jesus prays. It was the best of times. He was returning to his Father. It was the worst of times. He was returning to his Father by way of the cross. And so what does he pray for? In this occasion, that's what we turn our attention to now. As we progress through the text, we see the content of Jesus' prayer. On an occasion like this, we might imagine that Jesus would have a long list of things, personal concerns that he would want to bring before the Father. But when it comes to praying for himself, we find here in the text that Jesus has a single petition, one thing that he asks from the Father for himself. In a moment like this, with so many disconcerting circumstances surrounding him, Jesus' singular request from the Father is this: glorify your Son. Now, one of the most audacious prayers in the whole Bible is the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33, when he boldly requests of the Lord, I pray, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord's simple answer to Moses was, no, you can't see my face and live. But as audacious as Moses' prayer was that he might see the glory of God with his own eyes, we might be tempted to see this prayer of Jesus as infinitely more audacious, because he doesn't ask to see the glory of God. He asks to receive that same glory unto himself. Verse 5, he prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Well, surely any man who is merely a man who uttered such a prayer as that would be guilty of the highest blasphemy. God said in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I will not give my glory to another. And here Jesus comes in asking for it. Handley Moule writes, what creature, however exalted, could so call upon the majesty on high? This is the voice of the Son, but it is the voice of God the Son. On the other hand, it is the voice of God, but of God the Son. Verse 5 makes it as clear as any verse in all of Scripture that Jesus is here testifying of His own divine nature when He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is claiming here that the glory for which He asks is a glory that is rightfully His and had been for all eternity past. So this prayer is not ultimately audacious. It is, in fact, uniquely appropriate for Jesus to pray. You recall that John's Gospel begins with these majestic words, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos. In the beginning was the logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And not only does the Bible tell us that Jesus existed before the world, but actually that He made the world. In John 1:3, we read that through this person called the Word of God, the Logos, all things came into being. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then, of course, in John 1:14, we find that this Logos, this Word, is the same divine person that we know as Jesus Christ. Because John says there that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten Son. In Jesus Christ, the infinite and eternal Creator God became a human being to live among us. And Paul described it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He said, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but rather He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and He was found in appearance as a man. Prior to His incarnation, prior to becoming a man, Jesus possessed in Himself all of the fullness of the attributes of God and the splendor of His visible, brilliant glory. But in becoming a man, the Bible says He emptied Himself. That visible, brilliant glory that surrounded Him for eternity was not visible day to day as He went about His work. Oh, in the medieval artwork, you can always tell who Jesus is. He's the one with the halo over His head. But that is actually an unbiblical way of looking at Jesus. It actually undermines the significance of the incarnation. Jesus didn't come to walk around with a halo over His head. He came to walk around just like you and I do. And the significance of the incarnation is that there was no visible distinction between Him and us. He became like us. He became one of us. And He lived among us. Now, when He emptied Himself of that glory, of course, He still possessed some measure of that glory. He was still omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign, and we see that in His many miracles. But here, as He's drawing His earthly ministry to a close, He's praying that the Father would restore to Him the full measure of all of that infinite glory that was rightfully His from all eternity past, that He might possess it again for all eternity future, that He might again be clothed with the splendor that He had exchanged in return for human flesh in order to identify with us, to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us in that flesh. The time had come for the glorious reunion of Father and Son in heaven. The time had come for the coronation of Christ as King, but there would be no crown to wear apart from the cross to bear. The glory of Christ, the glory that He's praying for, is ironically and ultimately found through the shame of the cross that He would bear. Jesus says He had to complete the work. He had to finish the work that the Father gave Him to do. Hebrews 12 says it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that he was looking forward to was the restoration of the glory that he was longing for, the glory that was rightly his, that he had willfully forfeited for our sake to take on our flesh. And now he's returning to his heavenly home, triumphant, and asking for that glory to be wrapped about him again. It's in the cross of Jesus that that audacious prayer of Moses and that appropriate prayer of Jesus find their answer. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Jesus said, "Give me my glory." And that glory is seen nowhere more clearly than in the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, by which the human race, which is desperately corrupted by sin, desperately lost in rebellion to God, desperately separated from God in heaven by a great impassable gulf of iniquity, there in the cross we are graciously reconciled to God in all of His holiness and splendor. And there we see the glory of Jesus Christ most clearly demonstrated. That brings us to the final aspect of these verses here, this prayer of Jesus. We've seen the occasion of it. It was when His hour had come. And we've seen the content of it. He was asking the Father to glorify the Son. And now the purpose of it. You know, in the Epistle of James, we read that you do not have because you do not ask. So think about that for a moment. What is it that you lack in your life? James says you don't have it because you don't ask for it. Now, if you stop and think about that long enough, you say, wait a minute. I could think of a number of things that I have asked for that I still don't have. So what about that? James answers that question too. He says you don't have because you don't ask. And then he says you ask but don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, selfishness and carnal desire underlie much of what we ask for. Well, I mean, Jesus asked God to give him the fullness of eternal, infinite glory. That seems pretty self-centered, doesn't it? It would be utterly self-absorbed for any of us to ask God to glorify us with His own glory. So why is it okay for Jesus to pray that way, but not for us to pray that way? Well, you see, it's a fundamental difference between who we are and who Jesus is. When we seek our glory, we're seeking something less than what God desires for us. He wants us to know His glory. And when we seek our own glory, it's as if we're asking God for too little. God loves us too much to satisfy us with such a petty thing as our own glory, when we could be ultimately satisfied in encountering His glory. And when we ask for our own glory, we're asking for it at the expense of His glory, not as a means to His glory, but at the expense of His glory. And so God isn't going to answer that prayer, but He answered Jesus' prayer for glory. Because the glory for which Jesus prayed is inseparable from the glory of the Father and ultimately serves to further and advance the Father's glory. Jesus says in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Why does Jesus ask for His glory? Because His glory advances and magnifies the Father's glory. Everything that God does, every answer to prayer that God grants, is driven by His passionate pursuit of His own glory, and nothing brings glory to the Father more than the glorification of His Son. When we pursue our glory, we're pursuing something inferior to God's glory. And so that's idolatry. For us to seek our own glory, it's idolatry. But for God to seek His own glory is not idolatry. It's not megalomania, you know. People say, wow, how egotistical must God be that He's always clamoring on about His own glory. No, it's not egomaniacal or self-centered for God to pursue His own glory, because, friends, frankly, there's nothing greater that God can pursue. If God were to pursue anything other than His own glory, God would be an idolater. And then your brain explodes when you think of God being an idolater. God would be an idolater because he would be pursuing something less valuable, something inferior to what is ultimate. And what is ultimate is himself and his own glory. And so he delights to glorify the Son because the Son is faithfully committed to glorifying the Father. And so in the midst of this most critical hour, Jesus is crying out for his own glory, that his glory that the Father will give to him would magnify and amplify the demonstration of the Father's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the heartbeat of this entire prayer. In fact, it's the heartbeat of every prayer Jesus ever prayed. It's the heartbeat of every word he ever spoke and every deed he ever did. But the ultimate display of the glory of the Son, which in turn demonstrates the greatest glory of the Father, is found as the Son completes the work for which he came into the world. In verse 2, Jesus connects his prayer for glory to the authority that was given to him by the Father when he came into the world. Notice he says, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." But that means that the Father has given Jesus the authority to be the rightful king over all. And everything and everyone in the universe is subject to this king, whether or not that individual acknowledges it. You know, just because you say, "Well, I don't follow that king, I don't submit to that king," you can't stop him from being king. Right? Just like you say, "Well, I don't believe in God." Congratulations, but you didn't make him go away when you stopped believing in him. He's still there. You say, "Jesus is not my king." You could say that all day long. It doesn't remove him from the throne. He is king over all, whether you acknowledge it or not. He says to the Father, "You gave me authority over all flesh," and that's you and everyone you know. The ultimate reason that the Father has given him this unlimited authority over all flesh, he says in verse 2, "You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Everything about Jesus' mission is centered on the authority that the Father has given him to grant eternal life to human beings. Now, what is eternal life? You say, "Well, I've been to church and Sunday school. I know what eternal life is." Eternal life means that when I die, I live forever in heaven. Well, it includes that. It's certainly not less than that, but it is, in fact, a great deal more than that. After all, if living forever is all that's meant by eternal life, then we could say that even people in hell have it. But the Bible never says of anyone in hell that they have eternal life. They live forever, but they don't have eternal life. So what is eternal life? This is a phrase that is only used for the redeemed people of God. So Jesus defines it here in verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now there's a lot in that verse. There's a lot of meaning there in that verse. For one thing, this single verse, verse 3 here, categorically denies any and every claim to deity made concerning any person or thing other than God in the universe. The God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the God who is the God of the Bible, is the only God there is. You say, "Well, that's an awfully narrow-minded thing for you to say." But I didn't say it. Jesus did. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God." That means there's only one God. Any other who says that they're God, or others say that they're God about that person or thing, is false, a false deity. So this verse categorically denies any other claim to deity. There's only one God, only one true God, and that's the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ. It also affirms categorically that there is no knowledge of that one true God apart from Jesus Christ. Again, you might say, "Well, that's very narrow-minded." Well, Jesus himself said this. These are not my words, these are his. Contrary to popular opinion, there are not many ways to God. There's one way, and only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. He said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So anybody out there trying to get to God by any other way besides Jesus is going to end up on a dead end. He says, "This is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. But it also explains to us here that eternal life is not something that begins when we die and enter into heaven. For those who've come to know this one true God through Jesus Christ, eternal life has already begun. It's not merely a quantity of life, life forevermore, endless days. It's a quality of life, to know God and to know Christ. That's what it means to have eternal life. Now, we're not talking about academic knowledge or intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. You know, like when the Bible says about a man that he knew his wife. He's not just saying that, you know, he knew her name and her social security number or something like that. But they had an intimate experiential relationship with each other. And that's what, when Jesus says to know God and to know Christ, he's talking about the experience of a personal relationship. It's to live life in intimate relationship with God. And this life has a beginning point. It begins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the glorious thing about it is that this life has no end to it. Death cannot terminate this life. It endures for all eternity in God's presence. Jesus says he's the only way you can have that. Eternal life is to know God and to know him through Jesus Christ. How can Jesus say something that is so politically incorrect and offensive in this culture in which we live? Well, I don't really think Jesus, frankly, gave a rip about the political correctness or the offensiveness that his words might find in this perverse culture. In verse 4, he says why he is the only way to God. He says, because I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Nobody else could say that. Nobody else can say, I ultimately, only, and ever brought glory to God by completely and perfectly fulfilling all that he sent me to do. Only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus can say that. Everything he ever did, everything he ever said, was in complete obedience to his Father. But there was one thing left to do. One thing left to do on the following day. His work is not fully completed until he lays down his life on the cross as a ransom to purchase sinners from our slavery to sin and Satan and reconcile us to God by dying in our place to bear that wrath that we deserve. He was sent to live the life that none of us can live and to die the death that all of us should die. The merits of his righteous life are granted by grace to those who trust in him in exchange for the penalty of our sins that was poured out on him in his sacrificial death. And so when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, he uttered, "It is finished." But he was so unswervingly committed to glorifying his Father by obediently completing the commissioned task of salvation, that he can say on the night before it happens that it's already a completed work. I've already done it. It's already done. In his perfect obedience, even unto death, even to death on a cross, the Father is glorified because all of the glorious attributes of God are manifested in his Son on the cross. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice are demonstrated in the outpouring of judgment on sin and the suffering that the Son of God has to endure for our sake. We see in the torment of the cross the righteousness of God. He cannot bear sin. But we also see his love and his mercy and his grace demonstrated there, because there salvation is being purchased by the shed blood of Jesus for those who will trust in him. So in the cross of Christ, we see all of the attributes of God on grand display, and it serves to bring him glory. Why did Jesus pray for his glory, and why did the Father answer? Because he was unflinchingly committed to bringing glory to his Father through the completion of the work for which he was sent into the world, to redeem humanity from their sin through his shed blood. Paul said that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Peter said it this way, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Friends, when we read the 17th chapter of John, it has to confront us with this reality that if the Son of God must pray, if the very Son of God must pray, then how much more must we? But when we pray, we do not pray like Jesus prayed. We do not come and ask God to give us glory. No, but rather we continue to pray the same prayer, that He would give glory to the Son, that the Son might glorify the Father, and that He might do it even in and through our lives. And so in the morning, when you rise, you say, Oh Father, today, this day, Lord, the hour has come, this day, for You to glorify Your Son, and that Your Son may glorify You, and do it, Lord, in my life and through my life. And as we live like Jesus in obedience to the Father's purpose, the world will see that glory. And like Jesus, as we live in obedience, we will find that it's not always easy. There will be suffering. But it's a very unique thing that the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father is most visibly displayed through the cross. Isn't that interesting? And that means for us, friends, that when we suffer and continue in faith and obedience to Christ in spite of our suffering, that there is a magnificent display of God's glory, because we are declaring to the world through our obedience and our faith in spite of our suffering that God in Christ's glory is greater than anything this world can offer to us or anything this world can threaten to take away from us. And we know that as we endure by faith in Christ, at last we will see that glory face to face. We will see visibly the answer to this prayer. We will see that God has indeed lavished glory upon the Son, glory that reflects back to bring glory to the Father. Let's pray together.